Thank you, Mr. Pryor, for the announcements this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Romans chapter 9. This morning, we begin our study of the fifth major section in the Epistle to the Romans. We have studied the sections that have dealt with man's condemnation, and 11, our subject will be the vindication of God. And we shall be discovering what that means as we study our passage this morning. With our study this morning in Romans 9, we begin our consideration of that problematic doctrine, the doctrine of election. And we are really going to raise more questions this morning than we're going to answer. I'll tell you that before so that you will not leave disappointed. You will leave very happy because you will see I have raised more questions than I have answered. But we will ask you to be patient and to follow with us through our study through this ninth chapter and into the tenth chapter. And I think that you will discover that the questions that I raised this morning are raised in the subsequent passages of Scripture and are answered, not always to our satisfaction, but are answered if we are prepared to accept the answer of God. So let's begin, however, this morning with our study of the doctrine of election, and our subject for this morning is going to be Scripture's greatest theodicy. We're reading from Romans chapter 9 and the first 13 verses. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that is, the Jewish people, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but, quoting from the Old Testament, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, even before the children are born, now, the older, that is Esau, will serve the younger, that is Jacob. Just as it is written, much later in their lives, or in their history, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Chapter 3. Verse 7 says, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. Now that is very significant. It indicates to us then that not only does Abraham have a physical seed, but also a spiritual seed. And the spiritual seed of Abraham includes those who are of faith. The last verse in chapter 3 is also interesting. We shall be alluding to it. Verse 29 reads, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And we are going to discover that Isaac was the son of promise. Those who are belonging to Christ are Abraham's spiritual seed, and they are heirs according to promise. And we trust that God shall open our minds and our understanding and help us to appreciate the great truths that are contained in these verses we are going to be studying this morning. Every indication is that the honeymoon is over. General Ford's very brief White House honeymoon came to an abrupt end when he offered that unconditional pardon to our former president, Richard Nixon. And that generated a tidal wave of opposition. You heard, as I did, how some said, that's just not fair to other members who were involved in Watergate. Or still others who said, but it just does not seem right. There is a lack of justice in what has been done. And you have heard those kinds of comments as they were hurled at our president. There was a familiar ring to such comments because down through the centuries, philosophers and theologians and all mankind has hurled those kinds of accusations against God. And some have said it's just not fair that innocent people suffer and babies die. Or it's just not right that a man like Hitler is allowed to live. There's no justice when good people struggle and wicked people live in great prosperity. When we talk about vindicating the righteousness and justice of God, we are giving a theodicy. A theodicy is simply a vindication or a defense of God's righteousness and God's judgment, that what he is doing is absolutely just. Paul Little has written a book entitled How to Give Away Your Faith. In part, that book is a theodicy. It is a vindication of God's justice in allowing sin and suffering. The prophet Habakkuk wrote a book that is found in our Old Testament, which in part is a theodicy. It is a vindication of God's justice in using a heathen wicked nation to chastise his chosen people. The prophet Malachi wrote a book which is included in the canon of Old Testament scripture, which again in part is a theodicy. It is a vindication of God's justice in allowing his people to still be under foreign domination and be in poverty, while the wicked heathen are living so prosperously. But when you come to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you come to Scripture's greatest theodicy. Here is the greatest vindication of the justice and righteousness of God found anywhere on the pages of Scripture. Now, mind you, such a vindication was necessary. In the light of all that Paul had preached and taught in the first 8 chapters, there was a crying need for a defense of God's justice. He had been teaching through these preceding 8 chapters that the Jew and the Gentile were equally guilty before God. He wrote, "There is no difference for all sinned." Again, he was writing in those first 8 chapters that the Jew and the Gentile were equally dependent upon the grace of God, and that salvation for either Jew or Gentile came by faith. When he wrote and spoke of the church, he spoke of the Jew and the Gentile being on an equal footing before God in that church. When he said, "For there is no difference, for the same God over all is rich unto all who call upon him." Now, these kinds of comments that Paul has been making in these 8 chapters would raise some great problems. The implications were obvious. The first implication is that now the Jew has no advantage. There is no privilege that is his. He is equally guilty, equally dependent upon grace, and on an equal footing in this new entity, the church. The second implication of all that Paul has been teaching is that somehow the Jew has lost his promises and the glorious future that he thought was his. He was certain that there was coming a messianic kingdom when Messiah would reign and Israel would be supreme among the nations of the world. And now Paul is saying the Jew is on equal footing with the Gentile. the conclusion that any thinking Jew would make as he reads these first eight chapters would be, somehow God is finished with the Jew. Judaism's day has ended. And the response of a conscientious Jew at this point would be, that's not fair. That's not just. God promised to our forefathers great promises. There were great blessings that were to be ours. We were to be exalted above the nations of the world, and Messiah was to establish a kingdom and to sit upon the throne of our father David. And now, Paul, for you to say that the Jew has no advantage and that there is no future for the Jew and God has ended his dealings with Judaism and that the Jew is equally dependent upon grace and equally guilty before God, that is just not fair. That cannot be right. And so there is a great need for the vindication of God's righteousness and justice. If Paul cannot answer the question raised by the objector, then the first eight chapters of Romans will be discredited. Jesus cannot be Messiah. There cannot be any church as the true people of God. Faith cannot be the condition for salvation unless somehow Paul can explain what is happening. And so he takes pen in hand under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he vindicates the justice and righteousness of God in setting aside the Jewish people, in terminating temporarily his dealings with Judaism, and in drawing in the Gentiles so that now Jews and Gentiles are on an equal footing before God. Paul is going to demonstrate that what God has done has been absolutely just. It has been absolutely righteous. We're going to note then that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are no parentheses. Now, some Bible teachers have suggested that we ought to put a parenthesis before 9:1 and after the last verse of chapter 11, that this is some kind of an excursion in Paul's mind. That is not so. Paul in these chapters is going to lay out for us very carefully the part of the Jew and the part of the Gentile in God's program and plan of salvation. These chapters are integral in the whole argument through the epistle. Now let's turn to chapter 9, and we are going to note that the first major section of this division, chapters 9 through 11, the first major section deals with Israel's rejection. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 29, that will be at the forefront of Paul's thinking. He is going to, in these first 29 verses, consider Israel's rejection. He begins his consideration of Israel's rejection with an introduction in the first 5 verses of chapter 9. Paul now is about to sketch a scene that will be a shameful scene for Israel. As he takes pen in hand and is about to draw the picture, he wants to make it absolutely clear that he is no traitor to the Jewish people, that he is no enemy of Israel, that as he sketches the scene of Israel's rejection, justly rejected under the judgment of God, as he sketches that scene, he wants his Jewish kinsmen to know that he is writing with a broken heart. And so he begins in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I am no enemy of you. I am no traitor to Israel. What I am about to say will be a shameful commentary on Israel's present status, but be assured of the fact that it is coming from a man whose heart is broken. I am deeply grieving over the state of Israel. In verse 3, he moves on to assure them of his deep affection for them. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's how much I love them. That's the degree of my affection for them. If it were possible, I would that I could even be accursed from Christ. I would forfeit my salvation. I would fall under the eternal judgment of God if by that Israel would be saved. The Christ-likeness of Paul's love for Israel is a very heartwarming thing at this particular point. You see, these people for whom Paul wished, if it were possible, that he could be accursed from Christ so that they could be saved. These people were his arch enemies. They accused him of being traitors to the cause. He was an apostate as far as they were concerned. As Paul traveled from town to town preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, their official delegates followed and stood in the town squares and in the small assemblies of Christians and accused Paul of being a traitor to the law, accused Paul of being an enemy of God and an enemy of the Scriptures. And yet Paul, as he looks upon these devoted antagonists, says, if it were possible, I would give my very salvation for them. That's Christ-like love, because that's exactly what our Lord did for those of us who were enemies of his. If it were possible, and for him it was possible, he forfeited his life and fell under the judgment of God that we might be saved. There is an amazing picture of Christ-like love in Paul's affection for his opponents among the Jewish people. Just that they be assured of the fact that he realizes that as Jews they are and were privileged people, he moves on in verses 4 to 4 and 5 to show something of his regard for them. He recognizes they are privileged. And he mentions, as a matter of fact, 8 great privileges that are theirs. First of all, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. In the Old Testament, Israel was the adopted son of God. Also, theirs was the glory, that is, the Shekinah, that cloud that hovered over the temple and tabernacle, that cloud that was the symbol of God's presence amongst them. Theirs also were the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the New Covenant. Those covenants were given by God to Israel. Theirs also was the giving of the law. It was Israel that was the custodians of the law. Theirs also was the temple service. In their midst, they had a temple with all of its religious services, and those religious services were dictated by God to Israel. These were Israel's. Theirs were the promises, the promise of a Messiah, the promise of a kingdom, the promise of national supremacy. Verse 5 says that also they had the fathers. Of course, all peoples had ancestors, but the Jewish people had God-appointed and chosen ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those great patriarchs, the men of God. And then the consummating privilege was, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Our Lord was born of Jewish parents. It was through Israel that the Christ came. God chose the nation of Israel not only to preserve his scriptures, not only to proclaim the name of Yahweh, but he chose Israel as his chosen people to produce the Messiah. And the Savior came through Israel. He is a Jew. Now, just to add great pathos to the privilege and to what has happened, it says at the end of that fifth verse, that this Christ is over all, and then one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, it says that this Christ who is over all is no one other than God, blessed forever. There is one of the clear texts in the Bible where Jesus Christ is called God. And it was that man who, according to the flesh, came through Israel. So there is no doubt then that Paul recognizes Israel to be a privileged people. He is not doubting for a moment that they have great privileges from God. And yet, this privileged people, at this point, stands under the rejection of God. They are on an equal footing with the Gentiles. God has rejected Judaism and drawn Gentiles into his fold. And the question is why? And so in the next few verses, Paul is going to go on and tell us that the rejection of the nation of Israel was not inconsistent with the word of God. Verse 6 introduces us then to this basic point when he begins by saying, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. That is what a Jew may conclude. Well, obviously something has gone wrong with God's promises. He promised that we would have Messiah, the kingdom, and be supreme. And now you are telling us that these are not to be realized immediately. Something's happened to the promises, Paul says. Although Israel has been rejected, the word of God has not failed. Interestingly, the verb that is translated has failed is occurring three times in Acts chapter 27 in regard to Paul's voyage across the Mediterranean Sea. When the wind came up and blew the ship off course, that was the verb it used. And so literally what Paul is saying is, it is not as though the word of God had gone off course. It has not lost its direction. It is not off course. It is right on course. How can that be? A Jew would be perplexed. How can it be that the word of God is right on course when such promises were given? And now you are saying God is finished with Judaism and the Jew is on an equal basis with the Gentile. It has not gone off course, and it is not inconsistent with the word of God, because, according to the last phrase of verse 6, because of the principle of divine sovereign election. Notice what the phrase says. But they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, it's obvious in that text that you have two circles of people. The first circle are the descendants of Israel. These are the physical descendants of Abraham. There's obviously a very, very large number of people included in that circle. But there is a second circle. The second circle are those who are true Israel. It says they are not all Israel. That is, they are not true Israel, real Israel, who are descended from Israel. The second circle is the true Israel. We may, in order to clarify it, speak of the descendants of Israel or Abraham as the physical descendants. Real Israel as the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there are these two lines of descent from Abraham. There are the physical descendants, those who were born down through that line. Then there are the spiritual descendants, the spiritual Israel. And the spiritual Israel is obviously a much smaller group numerically than physical Israel. He is saying, all those who are of Israel are not truly Israel. Now, in order to understand it clearly, we would go back into the book of Galatians and discover that in chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, under the direction of the Spirit of God, that those who are of faith, they are the sons of Abraham. And so the teaching of the book of Galatians is that the spiritual seed of Abraham includes all those who are of faith, all those who believe in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Christ today, you are a spiritual seed of Abraham. One of the physicians in our congregation told me just this past weekend that one of his fellow physicians was doing some examining over him, and in the course of conversation asked this physician, "Are you a Jew?" And my friend, the physician from our congregation, said, "No, I'm not a physical Jew, but I am a spiritual Jew." And that really blew his mind. What? A spiritual Jew? Yes. That is precisely what the Bible teaches. There are some who are physically Jews, but there are others who are spiritually Jews, descendants of Abraham. Galatians tells us that those who are believers are sons of Abraham, are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now, that is the teaching of Galatians. However, it is not the teaching of Romans. Romans says, chapter 9, that those who are the elect of God are the ones who are the spiritual seed of Abraham. It's interesting to see then the beautiful balance between Galatians 3 and Romans 9. The spiritual seed of Abraham is composed of those who are believers in Christ. That is human responsibility. And also those who are chosen by God's divine election. That is divine sovereignty. Both pictures are clearly taught and put in balance together when you come to the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, the point that Paul is making then is this. God's word has not gone off course. What has happened is not inconsistent with the word of God, because God has acted and worked all through history according to the principle of divine sovereign election. That is the truth of God. All who are physically of Abraham are not spiritually of Abraham because of the principle of divine election. Some time ago, a preacher was asked to explain what it meant to be elect and to give a brief explanation of election. He said, well, I think it is something like this. The devil is always casting his vote against the man, and God is always casting his vote for the man, and the man casts the deciding vote. Now, that is not election. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. Arthur Pink has said, if God purposes to save all men, if Jesus Christ died with the intention of redeeming all men, if the Holy Spirit is trying to win all men to Jesus Christ, when by observation and fact it is obvious that most people do not believe in Christ and are dying without eternal salvation, then, he says, what you have is a God who is disappointed, a Savior who is dissatisfied, and the spirit that is defeated. But we do not have a God that is dissatisfied with what he has purposed to do. We do not have a Savior who is dissatisfied with the work that he has accomplished upon the cross. We do not have a defeated spirit of God to say that God wants and wishes and attempts to save all men, when, by obvious observation, most men do not believe and will not be saved, is to say that God's will is impotent and man's will is omnipotent. And we do not have a God whose will is impotent and under the domination of the will of man. That is not the truth of God. That is what brings us to the doctrine of divine sovereign election. The idea of election is the idea of selection. That is what the word means. It means to select or to choose. That is what is emphasized with the doctrine of election. God chooses. The objects of election sometimes are angels, sometimes nations, and sometimes individuals. Now in Romans chapter 9, it is individuals who are the objects of election. Now, there are some who protest that, and of course, if you were going to read verse 13, you would be concluding that it is national rather than individual election that is in view, because it says, Jacob I love, speaking of the descendants and nations that came through Jacob, as against Esau, which I hated. It is obvious that that quotation from Malachi chapter 1 is a reference to the nations that descended from Jacob and Esau. But if you move into the previous verse, verse 12, the conclusion is inescapable. That election is an election of individuals. He says the older, that is Esau, will serve the younger, that is Jacob. It is individual election that is in view. The purpose of election in the Word of God is to salvation. That is the purpose toward which God has chosen some. It is for salvation from the eternal judgment of God and for the eternal blessing of God. Now, there are some Bible teachers who would argue that in Romans chapter 9, you do not have salvation. It is a national election toward earthly blessings, but the issue is not the salvation of men and women. Let me give you two or three reasons for believing that it is the salvation of men that is in view. For example, the whole argument of the book of Romans to this point suggests that. Paul has dealt with the condemnation of men, the justification of men, their sanctification, their glorification, and now the vindication of God. And it is obvious that the vindication of God is in regard to the whole plan and program of salvation that has preceded in the first eight chapters. The immediate context seems to support that it was also salvation that is in view. In the end of the eighth chapter, in our court scene last week, we listened as Paul threw out the challenge, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Elect to what? Elect to salvation. In chapter 11, Paul will conclude by telling us that the rejection of the Jews is only temporary, and there is coming a day when all Israel shall be saved. Saved for what? Salvation. A spiritual salvation is in view. And so the immediate context of our passage indicates that it is an election to salvation. And then to support it further, we would turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, where he is telling us that the spiritual sons of Abraham are men of faith. And it is that faith unto salvation that is in view. So we will conclude in Romans chapter 9 that Paul is speaking of God selecting individuals to salvation. That is the purpose and plan and program of God down through the ages. And Paul is introducing at this point to vindicate the righteousness of God. What he is doing right now is not inconsistent with the Word of God. The Scriptures have clearly taught that God works in all ages in regard to personal salvation on the basis of divine sovereign election. Now it is Donald Gray Barnhouse who says that that is the most hated doctrine in all of the Bible. And I think that probably he is correct. I do not know of anything that I teach that raises more hostility and brings the flesh to the surface more than this doctrine. It was Voltaire who said, as he heard the doctrine of election, if that is true, your God is my devil. Martin Luther said that when he read the Bible and heard of the election of God before he was a Christian, he said, that doctrine made me hate God. And it does. And yet it is inescapable, my friend, if you are going to take the Word of God. The reason why we rebel and react against the doctrine of election is not because it is not taught in the Bible. It is because of the questions and problems that it raises. Any man or woman who has an honest heart and who is seeking the Word of God cannot escape the doctrine of election in the Bible. Just ask Bill McRae, because he fought it for a number of years. And he sat in the pews that you're sitting in. And he fought it and tried to rationalize it and tried to balance it until finally God showed me that everywhere I studied in the Bible, that was the doctrine. It is something that is inescapable in the teachings of the Word of God. Now let me show you some of the verses in the Bible where you will come upon this kind of doctrine if you are going to be in any doubt that that is what is now going to be taught in Romans chapter 9. First of all, flip in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now I want to read you several verses in the Scriptures that clearly teach this doctrine of divine election of individuals for salvation. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now that is unavoidable, my dear friend. God has chosen you, Christians, in Thessalonica from the beginning for salvation. Let me ask you to turn back to the book of Acts, please, in chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Paul has just concluded one of his great sermons. And we read in verse 48 of this great chapter. Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now you're going to have to start tearing those pages out if you're going to have problems with this. That's another page you're going to have to worry about. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 26, we begin our reading, which again emphasizes the same sovereign work of God in choosing men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God. God chooses humble, lowly, weak, abased individuals, so that no man should boast before God. On further to Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul begins his epistle here with the same doctrine in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Now, isn't that a remarkable text? When did he do that choosing? Before the foundation of the world. Why? Because of his love. He's chosen us for salvation. Still further, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 2 we read, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ." Isn't that remarkable? "And be sprinkled with his blood. He has chosen some that they might obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." Now, this is according to the foreknowledge of God, which we have already taught from Romans chapter 8, does not mean that he looks ahead and sees what you are going to do, but rather he enters into an intimate relationship with those whom he has chosen, and he enters into that relationship beforehand. It is a foreknowing, intimacy and relationship beforehand. Now, there are still two or three other texts, so let me ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. We read, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Now, my friend, that is a wonderful verse. "Which was granted to us from all eternity, and he has chosen us, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace." Now, the last two come from John's Gospel. So may I ask you to turn back to John chapter 6, first of all. John chapter 6. And verse 37. Our Lord is the speaker. He says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Now, notice this. The Father has given some to Jesus Christ, and those whom he has given to Christ are going to come to Christ. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Verse 44 says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Men cannot come to Jesus Christ unless they are drawn of God. Now, chapter 10, John chapter 10. And verse 26. John chapter 10 and verse 26, at first reading, you would think that somehow the Lord Jesus has made a serious mistake. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Now, surely that's a mistake. If we were saying that, we would say, "You're not of my sheep because you don't believe." The reason why you are not of his sheep and one of his sheep is because you do not believe. That is not what our Lord is saying. He is saying, "You don't believe because you are not one of my sheep. You are not one that has been given to me by God. Because you are not one of my sheep, you do not believe." The next verse emphasizes it where he says, "My sheep, those whom the Father has given to me, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, here it is very difficult to avoid the teaching of Scripture. I hope that you have recognized that this is not something that is related and isolated in Romans 9. It is a teaching through the Word of God. Divine, sovereign election of individuals for salvation. My friend, that is the only possible explanation for some of the questions that plague us. For example, why is it that all men are not saved? All men who hear the gospel, why are they not all saved? You say, well, it's because some of them are too sinful. No, that is not so. Paul, who was the chief of sinners, was saved. You say, well, it is because some of them will not believe in Christ. That is not so. Because no man has the will to believe in Christ. It is clear that all of us have a will set against him. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Man is spiritually dead, and so he cannot exert his will until God works upon him to quicken him, regenerate him, so that he can exercise his will to believe in Christ. The reason why all men are not saved is because God has not chosen all men to be saved. Why is it that some people are saved? Is it because they're more intelligent than others? Well, that may be true in the case of me and one or two others, but it is not generally the case. And we are very clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that that is not so. God chooses the weak and the base things. It is not because some are more intelligent than others. The most intelligent people that you know are probably atheists, skeptics, humanists, and unbelievers. It is not a matter of intelligence. It is a matter of God's sovereign grace, in that he has chosen some for salvation. And so the only explanation to these troublesome questions is the explanation of divine sovereign election. That is the only explanation that we have. And that is the teaching of the Word of God. Paul has taught us then this principle, as it is implied at the end of verse 6. Now he goes on in the rest of the passage and gives us two illustrations. The first illustration is that God has chosen Isaac over Ishmael. Here are two physical sons of Abraham. But in verses 7 through 9, Isaac is chosen. Ishmael is not. The remarkable thing about Isaac in this passage is that he is said to be the child of promise. Ishmael is the natural seed. But Isaac is the child of promise. That is, you see, God came to Abraham and Sarah and gave them a promise that they would have a son. There came a time when God fulfilled that promise and gave them a son. And in order to do so, he performed a remarkable miracle, because both of them were beyond the age of childbearing. And Isaac was a child of promise. Now, Galatians chapter 3 has told us that all of Abraham's spiritual seeds are heirs according to the promise. What promise? In what sense is Isaac a type of the children of promise? In this sense, God has promised to Jesus Christ a seed, a family, a flock of sheep. He has promised those to Jesus Christ. And God is going to keep that promise. And he is going to bring them into a spiritual new birth by virtue of a miracle. And those whom he brings into that new birth by a miraculous birth, into that relationship with Jesus Christ, are those whom he promised to our Lord before time ever began. Now that, my friend, is sovereign election. God chose to give some to Jesus Christ. And he will fulfill that promise, bringing them to spiritual birth by a miracle and giving them to Jesus Christ. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. Now that is the illustration of Isaac. The Jew, I suspect, would raise his eyebrows and say, but now, just a moment, Bill, there is another explanation. You know, Isaac was born of Abraham and Sarah, but there are some moral questions about the birth of Ishmael. His mother was Hagar, you know, the handmaid. And there are some immoral things that are associated with that birth. That's why God chose Isaac. Paul says, now, just a moment. Let's get the record straight. God's sovereign election is not based upon such things as that. Let me illustrate it for you. And so he goes into verses 10 through 13, and he says, my second illustration is two more brothers. Their names are Jacob and Esau. These boys had the same father, Isaac. They also had the same mother, Rebekah. And more than that, they were twins, born at the same time, into the same family, the same environment. And before they were born, before they had done good or bad, God told the mother that Jacob was his chosen one. And many years after they had lived, through the prophet Malachi, he said, I have loved Jacob, and I have loved less, or I have shunned, so as though it looked as though I hated Esau. There was no personal animosity. But there was a shunning, a setting aside, and a passing by in favor of Jacob. Now, says Paul, by the Spirit of God, that's divine election. You see, divine election does not rest upon parenthood. I am so thankful that my father was a godly Christian man, and my mother is a wonderful Christian woman. But my election was not based upon having Christian parents. God chooses one son, but he does not choose the other. The election of God does not rest upon parents. The election of God is pre-temporal, before they were born, before they had done good or bad. Paul says in Ephesians, before the foundations of the world, God makes that choice. Isn't that remarkable? It's obvious from our text that divine election is not based upon works. It was before they had done good or bad. And if one would argue, yes, but God looked ahead and saw what they were going to do, if that was the basis, then Jacob would have been the loser. Because the facts contradict the point. Because Jacob was the more wicked of the two. It is not on the basis of works. It is on the basis of the sovereign choice of God. And our text tells us that the basis for that choice is the purpose of God. God chooses some individuals for salvation, not because of their works, nor because of their parents, but because of his purpose. According to his eternal purpose, he chooses some to salvation. A man was giving his testimony on one occasion, and he said, "When I was saved, God did his part and I did my part." Everybody stopped and listened and said, "Now that's interesting. I wonder what they were." And the fellow said, "Well, my part was that I did all the sinning. And God's part was that he did all the saving." He said, "I ran as far from God and as fast from God as where my rebellious heart and my wicked legs would carry me. And God just ran me right down until he got me." That is the doctrine of election. That is why you are saved this morning, my friend. It is not because you chose God. It is not because you had always within you an inclination toward him. You were normally and naturally in rebellion against God. There was no inclination on your heart to seek God, but he ran you down. And he did it according to his eternal purpose, because his election of individuals to salvation is based upon his eternal purpose. And it is rooted in his love. "Jacob, I have loved." That is the root ground within which the whole election of God is based. It is that he loves some and chooses them individually to salvation. Now that is the doctrine of election as illustrated in Isaac and in Jacob. And I was right, wasn't I? It raises a whole lot of questions. And that is why with verse 14, the first question is raised. Well, then how can you say God is just and righteous? And in verse 19, the second question is raised. How can he ever hold men responsible then for believing or not believing? And we shall be entertaining those questions and seeing the answer of the scriptures to them as we proceed through our study in Romans chapter 9. Let us conclude, though, by saying, the reason why people reject the doctrine of election and avoid that doctrine is not because it is unclear in the Bible. It is not because they do not see it there. It is because of the problems that it raises in our minds. And if God will but give us the grace to accept the Word of God, even though we cannot answer all of the problems and put it all together, if we will but bow to the authority of God's Word and say, "Let God be God, and let me be a creature. Let God be God, and I will bow to his word, and I will acknowledge the truth of that, even though it raises questions and I do not understand." If we will but do that, we will discover that there are some tremendous practical values in the doctrine of election. First, it undermines self-sufficiency. Man sees himself as totally depraved, with nothing in his heart inclining him towards God, with no basis for merit before God, and God chose him for salvation. Simeon said in one of his sermons, "The reason why I preach the divine sovereign election of God is because it lays the axe to the root of pride, presumption, and despair." It'll do that in your life. Pride, presumption, and despair. The axe is laid to the root of those three problems in your life when you bow to the doctrine of election. It undermines self-sufficiency and makes me bow before God as dependent upon Him. The second thing it does is it elicits great praise from the heart of the believer. Dr. Johnson preached a sermon like this on the election of God several years ago, and after it was over, I was at the back of the auditorium, and one of the men stood up and came back, and he took my hand, and he said, "Bill, I am so glad He chose me." That is the response of the believer. It brings praise to God. My wife and I had supper with a young couple who were having a great deal of difficulty with this problem some time ago. And she couldn't sleep at night and couldn't understand it and had all kinds of questions, the very questions that you have. And that evening she was telling us as we were having dinner together that just that very week she had sat up in her bed in the middle of the night and God had given her the victory over all of the questions and problems that were related to it. And she said, "I am so glad He chose me, but why me?" That is the question. A woman came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and said, "I do not understand how God could hate Esau." Spurgeon said, "That is not my problem. My problem is how could He ever have loved Jacob?" And that is the response. How could He ever have loved me that He chose me to salvation? It elicits praise to God. And the third thing is, and this will surprise you, but it does, it encourages the preaching of the gospel and Christian service. When William Carey was about to launch the present missionary movement, he went to the elders of his church and told them his plan. One of the elders stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to save the heathen, He will do it without your help or mine." There was a man who did not understand the biblical doctrine of election. Because although it is true that God has chosen some men to salvation, He has also ordained the means whereby they come to salvation, and that means is the preaching of the gospel. It is through the missionary venture in the world. It was Paul who was motivated to risk his life for the sake of the gospel because he believed that God had chosen men around the world and those men would come to faith as he went with the message of the gospel and presented it to them. The thing that motivated him was the election of God. He was about to leave the city of Corinth when there was great persecution, and God came to him in a vision and said, "Paul, don't leave. I have many, many, many people in this city." And Paul stayed. He risked his life, and he preached the gospel. He was motivated to do it because of the assurance that some were going to be saved through the preaching of the gospel according to God's election. Our Lord was motivated by the doctrine of election. He said, the Father has given me other sheep, and them also I must bring." It was that motivated him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the great Baptist preachers and evangelists, believed in the sovereign election of God. George Whitefield, one of the great evangelists of America's past generation, was a great believer in the doctrine of election. I was having series of meetings and a conference in Colorado this past summer, and in our conference we had an evangelist from Kansas City. After three or four of the messages, he and his wife came up and said, "Bill, you sound almost like a five-point Calvinist." And I said, "Well, I really would prefer to be called a biblicist, but," I said, "I'm surprised that as an evangelist you would recognize that." And he said, "I want you to know that my library is filled with the writings of men who believe in the divine sovereign election of God." And I put my hand in Ken's hand. I said, "Ken, I am glad to meet an evangelist who believes in the doctrine of election." And it does, my friend. It motivates men to the service of Christ and to the preaching of the gospel, because we recognize that with the doctrine of election, there is also the responsibility of men and women to carry the message and then to respond to the message and believe in Christ. Henry Ward Beecher said, "The elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won't." And that is exactly the truth of God. There is a perfect balance between divine sovereign election and human responsibility. And so I urge you this morning, my dear friend, if you have never believed in Jesus Christ, never confessed your sin to Him and never trusted Him personally as your Savior, I urge you this morning to believe in Him. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And if you do, you will be among the elect. and you will have your place in the spiritual seed of Abraham. May God help you to trust him as your own. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask today that although we have been confounded by one of the great giants of the Word of God, as we stand in the shadow of this monumental truth, we pray that thou wilt give us the humility as creatures and finite beings to bow before the truth of God and to acknowledge that thou art divinely sovereign in your choice of individuals to salvation. We pray, Lord, that the problems and questions that this raises will be gradually answered as we study the Word of God, but that this morning thou wilt help us to respond with joy and pleasure and delight, with great confidence and security before thee, because we recognize that we are believers in Christ this morning, because thou hast chosen us before the very foundation of the world. Bless thy word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.